So before I actually start on there, on verse 1, let me just kind of give a little background of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. But a little background is we know that the Philistines had earlier taken the ark, because this has to do with the ark coming into Jerusalem. But we know that the Philistines took it, and they have it for about 7 months. But when its presence seemed to be the reason that they were having difficulties with tumors and hemorrhoids and what have you, it just plagued the whole nation of the Philistines. And it was swallowing them up in death. And they decided, we don't want this ark in our presence anymore. It's probably the cause. And so please get it out of the way. Well, you read that in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. And let me read a little bit about what they're saying. Now therefore, make a new cart, the Philistines said. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to that cart and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. Get that ark out of our presence. So here's what the Philistines did. They took the ark, put it on a cart, took another chest and put images of the tumors that they were suffering with and rats, and they put it right on side of the ark in this chest, and they said, get it out of here. They tied the cart to 2 milk cows, but took their calves away. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, you think that a milk cow is going to want to leave her babies behind? No, not at all. So what they said is, if that cart that's hitched to those milk cows goes in the direction of returning the cart back to Israel, then we know that the ark was the cause for our tumors and our hemorrhoids and all this stuff that's devastating our nation. Well, lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. Those cows left their babies behind, and they went in a direction to deliver the cart back to where it belonged. Okay? In verse 12 of 1 Samuel 6, then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left, and the lords of the Philistines went with them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So the Philistines went and saw, oh wow, the ark was delivered safely. Now as it arrived in Beth Shemesh, apparently 70 of the elders opened the ark, which they should never have done, and they were killed immediately because of the opening of the ark. All right, they were excited about it, and they said, wow, here it is. So they opened it, and boom, they were all struck dead. And in 1 Samuel 6:19, this is what it says about that. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 of the men who were probably the elders of 50,000 people. It was probably a city of 50,000. And 70 of the men were killed. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with that great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirath, of Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it away from us. Okay? There's no blessing with this ark being here. All right? Take it away. Now, the question is, why would God strike down these 70 men? Okay? Well, because they were handling the holy ark in a manner that was different than they were instructed to do. All right? The same was true with the Philistines. They had the ark, and they weren't even supposed to have it. And so God plagued them with tumors. Now it comes back into the hands of the Israelites, but they were mishandling it as well. They opened it up, looked into it, boom, 70 men struck down. How were they instructed to handle the ark? Well, if you look back at Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, it says, and let them make me a sanctuary. This is God speaking to Moses, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And he's telling Moses, I'm giving you instructions how to make the tabernacle and what to do. Don't deviate from the plan in any way, shape, or form. Exodus 30, verses 9 and 10 says, you shall not offer strange incense on it or burnt offering, or any grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So in other words, once a year you're going to go in and make this atonement, and no more frequent than that. And by the way, this fire that I have ignited for the incense, don't use any other fire. Use that. Well, Aaron's sons didn't listen to the instructions. And so in Leviticus 10:1, this is what it says. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire, different fire than what the Lord said to use before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu instantly fried to a crisp. Why? Because they didn't follow the instructions. In Leviticus 16:1, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place in the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. So he said, basically what he's telling Moses is, make sure you tell Aaron not to treat my holy things casually. I've instructed you how to do it. Don't treat it casually. So as you can see, God wants the handling of his holy things to be in a certain order, in a certain way, in a certain pattern. So they took the ark and put it in storage for 20 years, at where we've just read. Okay, they received it back from the Philistines, and the 70 men were killed. And so they said, we don't want this. It's not a blessing. So what did they do? They put it in storage for 20 years. All right? And that's before we pick up in 2 Samuel 6. I'm just giving you background on that. It was too dangerous to handle, they thought. And here's where it went. 1 Samuel 7:1 describes where it went into storage for 20 years. Then the men of Kirath and Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So he was supposed to watch it for the next 20 years. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Little background, okay? So now David is going, and he says, it's time to go get the ark. And so they're going to Abinadab's house. And we begin in 2 Samuel 6:1, where it says, and again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherub. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. I'm emphasizing that. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went from before the ark. So the reason I'm emphasizing a new cart is, what's wrong with that picture? They weren't following instructions. I don't know what they were thinking, but God told them how he wanted them to carry the ark. And it was not on a cart. All right? So here's the instructions on how he wanted them to carry the cart. If you look at Exodus 25, verse 12, I know there's a lot of scriptures, but you just got to see the picture here. The instructions are really important when you're handling the holy things of God. And he says this in Exodus 12, 25, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners of the ark. Two rings shall be on the side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings in the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. So you can picture that. You've got four men on the four corners of the ark to put on their shoulders. That's how you're supposed to transport it. Okay? They didn't do that. They made a new cart that was going to be pulled with an ox. And in Numbers, chapter 7, verse 9, it says this, "But know the sons of Kohath, he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders." They were to carry the ark on their shoulders. So back to our story of David and the people bringing the ark out of Abinadab's house, and the goal is to take it into Jerusalem. It had never been there, okay, the city of David. But they're not following instructions. And because of this, what happens? We'll look down at verse 6 of 2 Samuel 6, where we are, and see what happens. "And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzziah put on his hand the ark of God and took hold of it from the ox, because the oxen stumbled." So the ox that was pulling the new cart tripped, and the ark starts to tip. And Uzzah reaches out to stop it. Well, what does it say happened? "And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God." Wow. "And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Peruzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the ark of the Lord come to me?'" So you can see that what has happened here is another tragedy, because somebody was mishandling the ark, the holy thing of God. Now, some people look at the death of Uzzah as, boy, that was sure unnecessary. It sounds like God is kind of peevish and because he struck in anger at Uzzah. And they say that David was even angry. I don't know. Have you heard that before? Because it does sound like the poor guy probably had great intentions. The ark's falling, he reaches out to stop it, and the minute he touches it, boom, he dies.
Yeah, I wish he would have got the ox instead.
But because of what it says here, that David was angry. But see, it doesn't say that David was angry at the Lord. You notice that? Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that at all. And so I think people jump to conclusions when they say that David got angry because of what Uzzah did. But it doesn't say he was angry with the Lord. Only that he was angry because of the fact that Uzzah reached out to stabilize the ark and touched it. Well, I think that possibly David is angry. Why did you do that, Uzzah? You know the instructions. Don't do that. Probably angry at the fact that the people were carrying it on this cart, and they should have been carrying it the way that the Lord instructed them. Why did this happen? Well, because they were negligent and didn't transport the ark in the way that they were instructed. And I believe this is why David was angry. But you notice it also says he was afraid and didn't want the ark to go into Jerusalem. He says, there's no blessing with this ark. I don't want it to go into Jerusalem yet. At least for now, he said. So what does he do with it? Well, look down at verse 10. He says, "So David would not move the ark out of the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it instead into the house of Obed-Edom of Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom of the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.'" So David is now looking at this and saying, wow, this guy is being blessed. So he went down and brought the ark of the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. 3 months had passed. David says, it's time to bring it to the city because he's being blessed. And by the way, this guy, he was a Philistine, which is kind of interesting. This Obed-Edom was a Philistine. And the ark brought this man blessing, which was opposite of what happened to the Philistines before. Remember what happened to those guys? So anyway, it's time now to bring the ark into the city. And so we read in verse 13. "And so it was, those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces. Picture this.
We're not going to mess up at all this time.
They're carrying the ark correctly. And it says they went 6 paces that he sacrificed an ox and fattened sheep. So every 6 steps, they set the ark down and they sacrificed an animal. I don't know how far they went, but that That is a huge thing. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpets. So now David, after 3 months, he tries it again. We're going to do this again. And he's going to bring the ark into the city. And this is a parade to end all parades. Like I said, just picture this. Thousands of people. The ark is moving forward. 6 steps. Kill the cow. Kill the sheep. Okay, they did. Pick it up. 6 more steps. They did it again. Big parade. At this point, look back at verse 5. I omitted reading that initially, but look back at it. Because what did it say that David was doing the first time when he tried to bring it into the city? It says, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all the instruments of fir, wood, on harps, stringed instruments, on tambourines, sistrums, and on cymbals. Joshua would have been very happy about that. The significance of this is the first time that music is described as being part of a corporate worship setting in Israel. Never had before that. If you were to look in the book of Leviticus, which describes the priestly duties in great detail, it doesn't mention anything about the use of music. So David, for the very first time, and no surprise, he was a musician. And he introduces music to be used corporately in the worship of God. Now, there were times in the past when spontaneous songs broke out, like when they sung the Song of David and victories and what have you. But it was never mandated until the time of David. David, who is described after God's own heart, no surprise. What is on the heart of God? I think music. I just really, really, really do. And I think that music is probably one of the gifts of the Spirit that's not mentioned in Corinthians or Romans, because it's not an exhaustive list, and I think that music is one of those gifts. Would you say so, Joshua? You would. So again, every 6 steps, they offered a sacrifice, and you can imagine this probably took a long, long time. A very long parade indeed, and what was the featured attraction of this parade? What do you suppose it was? The ark was the featured attraction, but I think that there was probably something that was more of a featured attraction in the parade itself. How about the dancing of the king?
Naked.
That guy was just dancing and spinning. Well, it says again, then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, an ephod is a robe that the priests wore. And so David and all the house brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And there's David spinning and twirling, spinning and twirling. All right. Now, let me just pause and say something about this. In fact, we were just talking about some Pentecostal circles that we spent time in. And it was always encouraged in these Pentecostal circles that when the Spirit of the Lord falls upon you, we will dance like David danced. When the Spirit of the Lord moves in my heart, I will dance like David danced. Remember that song? And so the implication was that, all right, well, apparently the Spirit of the Lord isn't falling upon that church because they're not standing up and dancing and twirling. But look at our church. The Spirit of the Lord is here and heavily because we're all dancing before the Lord. And they'll use this passage to try to substantiate that point. Well, if you look really close, it says, then David danced before the Lord with all his might. Doesn't imply necessarily that the Lord was making him dance. Okay, and that's kind of significant. I'm not saying that the Spirit of the Lord did not move on his heart. It probably did. But I think this was something that was inside of him that made him move and with excitement before the Lord. Okay? He did it with all his might. And I realize that the word his there is implied by the... It's not in the actual text, but he did it with all might, everything that was within him. And so, but there's even going to be a problem with this. Because if we look down in verse 16, It says, "Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Jerusalem. And Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." Did McKenna leave? Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
oh, she did.
She'll be back.
I was just going to say, what if she looked out the window, and you know where I'm going with this.
Well, she wouldn't see that.
Saw Joshua spinning and twirling and what have you. Well, that's what Michael's doing. She just sees Saul just spinning, or not Saul, but she saw David spinning and twirling. And keep in mind, this is Saul's daughter, all right? And what did she do? She despised him in her heart. She said, "That's awful. What are you doing?" And it goes on in verse 17. "So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat." Do you think they had a lot of meat? Every six steps, there was a lot of meat there. "And cake of raisins." I wonder what those are like. Raisin cakes.
Nummy.
Are they? They gotta be. "So all the people departed and everyone went home. The parade is over. Then David returned to bless his own household. He is excited and happy because the ark is finally here in Jerusalem and we're being blessed because of it. Okay, we did it right. "And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said," here comes the big rebuke, "how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." She wasn't happy. "And so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." So David stood back up to her and says, "Okay, you're calling me shameless in what I did. But actually, that's not the case. God chose me and did not choose your father. Demoted your father and raised me up." And he says in verse 22, "And I will even be more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." So you think I was undignified? You watch me next time, is what he's saying. Now, some have concluded that David was dancing in an immodest way. In fact, possibly in just a little loincloth and naked and what have you. But I don't think that's the case. First of all, it says it's an ephod, which was a robe, so he was probably covered. But the fact that she's saying that the maids are watching you, maybe that's what leads them to think that this is what he was doing. But I don't know that that's necessarily the case. When he says that he will be even more undignified, I think he's referring to the fact that he was very different, a different type of king than was Saul. Okay? He was a king of humble beginnings. All right? After all, remember he started out as what? A shepherd boy. Okay? And unlike Saul, Michael's father, who was an aristocrat for sure, and he would never have danced in an undignified way like David. I mean, he was too much like a real dignified king and wasn't going to do it. Well, that would imply that Michal was probably born with a silver spoon in her mouth. Okay? And there's just no way that she's going to have, you know, her king do such a thing. And she just thought that King David, this was improper. He's the king and he shouldn't be doing this. After all, that's what Daddy would do. Probably what's going on in her mind. So he says, "No, you think that's undignified? You watch me. I'm gonna be more undignified." Question is now, who did the Lord agree with? Because that's what counts. Okay, did the Lord agree with Michal? Did the Lord agree with David? Well, I think you see the answer to that in verse 23, the last verse. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So her womb was cursed. God agreed with David. You want to dance before me with all your heart? Make it so. And David was blessed. All right? Any comments, questions before I go on?
I've always looked at the, I guess, the spirit of which David did that. You know, the analogy you draw between David and Saul, you know, very much so well-to-do, a person of power, or, you know, almost aristocrat type thing, you know, and David very much a humble, just a shepherd boy, which is pretty much the lowliest job, you know, that you can have outside of washing feet, you know, when people come into your house. But the simple fact that David did, you know, out of his heart, as opposed to duty or what you're supposed to do, and I don't believe in being disrespectful, and I think once you purposely go out to do something, knowing full well that you're trying to offend somebody or other people, like maybe the older crowd in your church or vice versa, the older crowd versus the younger crowd, you know, things that they do as tradition. You don't want to do those things in an effort to offend people, like, ha, you know, see. I think if you do it out of a true humbleness of your heart, that's the difference. And that day, David, his heart, you know, was humbled before the Lord, and he was dancing, I would imagine, in honor, enthusiasm, and excitement. You know, it's like out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like he was just full to the brim that, you know, of this occasion that the ark was finally coming back home to be in its rightful place, probably, from his perspective. I just think it's important that we, you know, in whatever we do, especially as unto the Lord, do it with a pure heart, I guess is what I'm kind of going with this, if I have to boil it down.
Oh, absolutely. And I mean, obviously, is it an aristocratic, untouchable attitude, which really spells out to pride? And I think that it was all over Saul. Or does the Lord want a humble servant? It's a no-brainer. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that's what David was. And you know what's so interesting about that? All of the great leaders of Israel, the great leaders, they were shepherds. You think about Moses. Well, he wasn't. Didn't start out that way. But ended up that way for 40 years. So he could be trained to lead Israel. They had to all become shepherds. I just find that fascinating. Paul?
What David did, like you said, like both of you just said, it was common. And this was all of Israel was gathered. Okay, this was the wealthy land barons. This was the tax. This was all of society was present and represented. And their king, who was not like the last lineage, not tall, but he was from common stock, literally put on a robe, a priest robe, a linen robe, and to dance, you would have to gird it up. So you had to tie it in such a way, I don't know how they did it, but they would tie it so you could move. And so he's literally doing something that wasn't uncommon, however, for his social status, was verboten. But he didn't care, because he was excited. He was excited, and he's like, I'm excited, we're doing this the right way, and it doesn't say that the ark was being carried. I guarantee you that ark was being carried by those poles. Okay? Because he knew they screwed up. Abinadab's children should have known better. Yeah. Now, they got that ark on that cart somehow. Yeah. I bet you they didn't pick it up. They used the poles and they used the prescribed method.
Probably.
Okay. And so someone died. And so now, okay, well, you guys, they all had a powwow. and got down and said, okay, what did we do wrong? And they got it figured out, and David's like very specific, okay, not only are we going to, we are going to overdo it. Mm-hmm. Not only are we going to carry this thing, there's going to be sacrifices and all that. And I think the other interesting thing was, not that Michael called, scorned him, she shamed him, she tried to shame him, tried to shame her husband, was that he was, the writer, the prophet that compiled this story of Samuel, made sure to let the reader know that when all the burnt offerings were done, and all of that was done, that he dealt in 19, dealt among all the people, even the whole multitude, as well as to the women and the men.
Mm-hmm.
One cake, a good piece of flesh. Okay, so he now they're defining what they got. And a flagon of wine. So all the people departed, everyone's house. This wasn't, hey, you know what, you guys get the good stuff, you got the money and the tax, you sit over here in the shade. Everybody. David made sure everybody from his own treasury was part of the party.
That's good.
Yeah, and so, and lastly, it doesn't say that God cursed Michael. The prophet that compiled it just said, hey, look, and I'm not disagreeing with you.
Right, I understand.
Very good. I wouldn't be surprised if David just didn't have a relationship with her after that.
Oh, there you go.
I mean, it stands in contrast because it just says, therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children the day of her death. I wouldn't imagine after that exchange with the former king's daughter and all of the trouble that he went through to get her back, okay, and he had all kinds of, he had choices. This guy had all manner of choices, and he, we'll read further on where he used that to literally destroy his family later, but I think he just put her in a house and said, you know what, good on you. I'm going to use you as an example, because I would imagine that conversation that she had wasn't in a vacuum. There were servants there. She set it up to where I'm going to shame you in front of people. And he just responded out of he was gushing with the Spirit at that point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so. No, that's good. That's good. And you might say, well, what if she went and found another husband?
Well, she couldn't.
She couldn't.
Unless she left the country. She left Israel.
Right.
She could go do that.
Exactly.
She lost all the accoutrements of being
exactly.
Saul's
daughter. He's the king. That's what you have in a monarchy. Now, what can we take from this message? Because obviously we're this side of it, 3,000 years, and what do we take from it? Because remember, every time you read about David, recognize that he is a type of Christ. And what does the story teach? Because we are part of Christ. We are in Christ. There's something to be learned. So as I wrap this up, just think about this. I think for sure we need to understand what the ark was. Okay? It was a place where God could be found. The only place in all the earth where God was manifested. Think about that. Think about the globe during that time. There was one place where God manifested himself. One place on the whole earth, right there in that ark. No other place. I find that quite significant. Now, I'm not saying that he wasn't other places, because he was. God is everywhere. But where did he manifest himself? Right there in that little box. It was a place where God could be found. And this is why Moses built a tent and a tabernacle for the ark in the years past. Remember as they wandered through the wilderness? And he built this tent, this little tabernacle for the place where the ark would be. And David wanted to build a temple for the ark, which later Solomon would do. David really wanted to not have a tent. He said, I'm going to build you a temple. Never did it. His son ended up doing it. Okay, but the spiritual implications of all this is that they're in Jesus. If you go to John 1:14, you'll see the picture of this. John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that word dwelt, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt. That means that God pitched his tent. That's what the dwelt means. He pitched his tent. What is that? Isn't that exactly what Moses did? They pitched the tent to put the ark in. So Jesus was born. God came to this world and pitched his tent through Jesus. And it says in Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," that's Jesus, the one that he pitched his tent in, "all the fullness should dwell." So in that human being, Jesus, in that tent, the fullness of God dwelt in him. And it says in verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Basically, Jesus is the fulfillment of the ark. You've got the type, which is the ark. What does that represent? Jesus is the fulfillment. It was a picture of Jesus. He's the fulfillment of the ark. And we are the fulfillment of Solomon's temple. Solomon built a temple. We're the fulfillment of that, the dwelling place for the ark. Isn't that a cool picture? And by the way, there are instructions how to handle the ark. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the ark, we have instructions on how to handle the ark. We can't mishandle it. Things, they don't change. 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So the first instructions, don't think that you belong to you, because you don't. And that's difficult for human beings, because I have my life, I'm young, you know, I'm 16, two more years, man, I'm going to be considered an adult, and I just can do what I want to do at that point. Not true. Just not true. I mean, you're not under the authority of your parents anymore. Okay, that's going to change. But the point of the fact of the matter is, you're not your own to do with what you want to do. You belong to God. And that's where human beings really make a big mistake, is they think they belong to themselves. They didn't buy themselves. They didn't create themselves. They didn't invent themselves. What makes us think that we belong to ourselves? We don't. Says in verse 20, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Who's the owner? He is. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him both have access by one spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So there's the picture of this. It's as if we are all small little pieces of this massive temple that is being built. Why? For the dwelling place of the Lord. Gosh, that is huge. What does all this mean? What is the final goal? I love this passage right here. And really listen to this, because you are seeing what our purpose on this earth is right here. Ephesians 1:15 through verse 23. So I'll read it slow with a lot of fervor, so it just impacts us. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers," says Paul, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities, power, and might, and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the ages which are to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What this is saying is this temple that he's creating in us, all of God, all that he is going to be manifested in this body he calls the church. All of him, all that God is, all of his vastness. I'm told that there is no end to the universe. It just goes and goes and goes and goes. I can't fathom that. But the one who created all of that, it's going to be manifested in us, all in all. He wants to be revealed and manifested in us, through us, because we are in his Son, it says, Jesus. We are subjects of his kingdom. And that's what this is all about. That's what this whole goal is about. Jesus' favorite theme when he came to this earth was to talk about, first of all, that God that you have worshipped, I want you to call him Father now. He is your Father. But he came to introduce this thing called the kingdom. And we are all part of this kingdom that's being formed into a huge temple, a dwelling place for the mighty God, so he can manifest everything that he is through this people. That's a huge goal. That's all I have for today. So I just hope that 2 Samuel 6, as you see the pictures of the ark, what it means to us in a spiritual enlightenment. Any comments, questions?
Mm-mm. I think everybody was celebrating.
Yeah, you can imagine. Well, they're following their leader. Well, if he's going to do it, wow, this is something new. I'm going to do it. I don't think they saw that before. Like I said, they never saw music introduced at all. So that's something that's new. I think the dancing was probably something new as well, and they were probably just going for it. Yeah. So.
It was like a moving outdoor. So if you go like imagine like downtown Beaverton or downtown Hillsboro or downtown Greenville or any of these neat downtowns, like imagine all the street vendors, you know, like everybody comes out and there's that excitement, you know, of what's at the booths and the fresh vegetables and the fresh this and the fresh that. So that level of excitement, right? Imagine, you know, everybody from the region turns out and shows up, and I mean, it's quite a production when you're sacrificing that many critters. Like, it's not like you got three guys doing it. You know, there's hundreds of people associated with herds and herds. And, I mean, there's acres and acres of stuff going on. And it's wagon upon wagon upon wagon of wine sitting out, and whether they did tents or not, I don't know. Tables and baked bread and fires to cook the meat. And and it wasn't like a spur of the moment. David and his people set this up to have a party. We are going to party. It's a celebration. And that's exactly how he set it up. And there you go. And the people all went away filled, and they saw their leader worship God and dance. And basically, I mean, his detractors said, you acted like, you know, you acted a fool. And he said, I don't care. I literally don't care about all of that strata that you're talking about socially. I care about what God thinks. And people got to go away full, and God was pleased and honored. And the people were blessed for, well, I don't know, what was it, 30 plus years after that, under his reign. They were the power center of the region for years to come because of God blessing that community.
Next week, chapter 7 is literally one of my favorite passages. And the reason why is because you are now getting for the first time a glimpse, the Israelites were, of the Messiah. They never knew about the Messiah that was going to come. But in chapter 7, here's the introduction. And it is very, very cool. And so I'd encourage you to read chapter 7 next week with that in mind. And then I think Paul's going to be bringing the message. Isn't that right, Paul? Yep, he's got it. So I'd encourage you to read it. Let's pray, unless there's any more comments. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. And as we look back at it, Lord, it's just amazing how you have preserved it against all odds. And it comes to us, Lord, now, and we are just beneficiaries of it. But Lord, with that, we are also, we're incumbent to be the men and women that would help others in the future to be beneficiaries of it. And that means that we have to take your word and move it into the future. And Lord, we do so. We just want to preserve it, and we want to share it, and we want to be true to it. And like Jacob said, we need to be people that live in reality. And Lord, we know that reality is truth, and so we want to be people of the truth and learn to do the truth. So we ask that you go with us as we go to our own homes and just take a special blessing and be a blessing to the people in our house and the people that we come in contact with. We do all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.